Matthew chapter 16. Let's begin reading in verse 13. Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray for a moment. Father, help me now in these few moments we have in your word. Help us to understand the local New Testament church, what it is, and why we're Baptists. Fill me with your spirit. Give me the words to say tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the subject tonight, and we've been for several weeks, of why we're Baptists. Why we're Baptists. Here we see in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ birthing in embryonic form the local New Testament church. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 16 is the first mention of the word church. And a good definition that come to is of the word church is a local assembly of baptized believers that have gathered themselves together, joined themselves together to carry out the Great Commission. That's a great definition of the local church. And the Lord Jesus Christ birthed that church, and he gave to that church two things. He gave them ordinances, things that he ordered them to do, and then he also gave them doctrine, what they believe and what to teach and so forth. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ here in this verse and in other places and passages in the Bible, he has promised to his churches a continual existence. Notice verse 18. In the middle of it, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That would mean going throughout the years from the time the Lord Jesus Christ established his church, going down and like a river kind of flowing through the years, sometimes underground, but always there has been local New Testament churches that fit the description of the New Testament. That's easy to follow, isn't it? I think so. But how do we identify what churches are the Lord's churches? And that's very, very important. Well, those are what we call the marks of a New Testament church or Baptist distinctives. Now, you should have a sheet in front of you. If not, look at your neighbor. But we did fill out most of this, at least the front of it and a portion of the back. But we saw that there are two ways to look at Baptist history. Of course, the general way, viewing history of the church as anything that claims itself to be a church. That means it's something, whether Lutheran, Episcopal, or whatever, they call themselves. If they say they're a church, some people view church history as the history of that group. But then there's the Bible way to view church history, and that is viewing the history of those churches that meet up with the New Testament pattern, or what a local New Testament church should be. Now, I gave out a little booklet, a white booklet called The Trail of Blood. And in that is a nice little chart in the back. I've explained this last couple of weeks a little bit. That really kind of describes what I'm speaking of tonight. The fact that there is a trail of churches, the Lord's churches, throughout the ages that have held to New Testament doctrine. Then, of course, the devil does his work of deceiving and his work of imitating. So what does he do? He raises up groups of people, call themselves Christian, and he imitates the real thing to try to draw people away from the truth. Now remember, the most dangerous error is always that error that is closest to the truth. It's not that thing that is a flat-out lie that we can all look at and recognize and say, "That's a lie, I could see that." It's that thing that sounds like the truth, that mimics the truth, that imitates the truth. That is the most dangerous, dangerous error. Now, we've looked at these specific marks of the New Testament church. What were some marks of that church we saw in the New Testament that Christ started? And we saw this acronym, the acrostic, really, Baptists, kind of as an aid we're using to help us remember these marks of a New Testament church. And the first one we looked at was believers' baptism only by immersion only. And I'm not going to dwell a whole lot of time there. We spent some time there. Then we also saw the second distinctive of a New Testament church is that their authority is the Bible, the authority and inerrancy of the Bible. And then the third one we looked at last week were these, and I stopped about halfway through this one. But the third mark of a New Testament church is this, the priesthood of the believer and what we call polemics. Now, when we speak of the priesthood of the believer, what we're saying is that the Bible is quite clear that as a priest, as I'm a priest, because I'm a Christian, amen, I have no go-between. I have direct access to God. I can get a hold of the truth myself. I don't have to go to a man to get forgiveness of sins. I don't have to go to a man to tell me what God's will is for my life. I can read the scriptures myself. I can have the illumination of the Holy Spirit myself. And I can know God's will for my life myself. And that's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. I can know what God wants me as an individual to do as one of his children. And that's a precious doctrine. But there's also something that goes along with that, and that's this, is that we will answer for all of our decisions ourselves too. We are personally accountable to God, every man. Romans 14:10. That's review. But then we also started to look at this idea of polemics. That's a mark of a New Testament church. And I believe this evening, it's an important thing we ought to emphasize is this idea of polemics. Now, what in the world is that word polemics mean? It means this, polemics, P-O-L-E-M-I-C-S. It is an aggressive defense of the truth, an aggressive defense of the faith. That is a mark of the New Testament church. You look throughout the New Testament in the book of Acts. You'd see them standing for truth. You'd see them preaching the truth. You'd see them contending for the faith. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. You know, we've swallowed the weak, anemic Christianity that's floating around today. We really have. You know, don't say anything that's going to hurt somebody's feelings. Don't say anything that someone might disagree with, you know. And we've almost cowed down in a corner and said, well, I just don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm not saying be mean or ugly about anything, but we ought to contend for the faith. We need to stand for the truth. This is a mark of Baptists and a mark of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 13. Here we see that the Apostle Paul sent out of the church at Antioch there with Barnabas. And let's look at verse 6. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Let me stop there and say this. Why is it always okay for them to withstand us, but when we withstand them, it's a totally different story? Here the Apostle Paul is trying to give this man the truth. And here's somebody standing in the middle of that, trying to stop that. Let's move on. Verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, notice these next five words, filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm glad God put that in there. Because if he didn't, someone would say, well, he was in the flesh when he did that. That was wrong. He never should have said that. No, the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou now not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Imagine the Apostle Paul taking a stand for the faith, contending for the faith, standing up for what is biblical. Go over to Jude, if you would, the little book of Jude. Familiar verse, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's a command, isn't it? We are to earnestly contend for the faith. By the way, the faith must be contended for in every generation. And we're up to bat. Here's our turn. We need to contend. Because if we don't contend, there won't be any faith left for the next generation. We have to teach them what's right. We have to tell them and teach them the Word of God. Teach them why we're Baptists. Amen? And that, by the way, means a ministry of naming names. Uh-oh. Naming names. Do you know we should name names? There's nothing wrong with naming names. I'll show you what I mean. Turn with me back to 1 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy. Just go right to the first chapter. That'd be fine. We're going to hit a few verses in there. But the books of 1 and 2 Timothy are what we would call polemical books, or books contending books and so forth. And we see in these two books, 1 and 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul named 10 to 12 names. He named them, and we'll look at them in a moment. I want you to imagine for a moment if I said this to you. Folks, I have an announcement for you. There's a restaurant in Dover that's serving food that was found to have some rat poisoning in it, okay? So anyway, and I kept going, you'd be, what restaurant? Please tell me. I don't want to bring my family there. Well, I don't want to name names, you know? I don't want to offend anybody. No, we ought to name names. You see, today we have the idea that you're not to name names publicly, that you're always to be positive. You have a don't judge people type philosophy. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy and let's see some of the things the Apostle Paul said. In verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He named names, didn't he? He named two of them. Look over, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at a few more. Verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Look at that. He named names, didn't he? Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Naming names, isn't he? Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Talking of the Old Testament. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. Familiar verse. For Demas hath forsaken me. More names. Look at verse 14 if you would. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also. Notice he's warning them. For he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. He's naming names. That means I have a ministry here of naming names. I ought to do that. I ought to tell you who not to read, who to stay away from, and let's not go to this ecumenical meeting or this crusade down the road, or what schools are drifting, or what we ought to know, where you should and should not send your child. I ought to name names. It's not to be mean. It's to warn. It's to warn. And that's a mark of the New Testament church. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Here, the Apostle Paul is dealing with Peter. Peter's straying away. Look what he says here in verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, notice, I withstood him to the face. Here's another believer. He's withstanding. Why? Because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Here the Apostle Paul is standing up before another brother, and he's telling him, you did wrong here, and he's contending for truth. You see, when the Bible's the authority, then we ought to contend for the truth. And I ought to be able to take rebuke too, if we're not biblical. But that's part of it. That's part of a New Testament church. We have a responsibility to contend for the faith. We have a right to contend for the faith. And we have a ministry to contend for the faith. Do you know that true believers have always done this? Read back in history. Read how they attacked the Catholic Church and how they exposed the doctrine and exposed the error of the Protestants and what they were doing. How they named names. That's a ministry. You see, all truth has a right to defend itself. All truth does. And that is a mark. The third mark of the New Testament church is priesthood of the believer and polemics. Let's look at the fourth mark quickly. The fourth mark. The fourth mark of a New Testament church is this. Two ordinances. Two ordinances. Baptism, and that would be your letter A there if you're writing down on the paper. And then B, the Lord's Supper. Now, these are very self-explanatory, but let's look at them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Two ordinances. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as a body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You could also write down, if you like, Romans chapter 6 is another good passage on baptism. Romans chapter 6, know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, this is verse 3 and 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So remember, an ordinance is something that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded them to do. The first one, baptism. The second one, turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and that's the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to say a few things about them both together. And we just had the Lord's Supper about a week ago, so I won't read the whole passage, but you would read verses 23 to 34. For I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And we had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup in the New Testament is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink in remembrance of me. And I'll stop there. Two ordinances. The Lord Jesus Christ ordered them to be done. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, someone asks this at times. They'll say, what makes it an ordinance? What makes it an ordinance? Let me give you three things that make it an ordinance. Number one, it was instituted by Christ. In other words, Christ told them to do it. Christ ordered that early church to do it. Secondly, it was practiced in the early church and in the book of Acts. So it was ordered by Christ. Then we go to the New Testament. We find the book of Acts, the first century church. And we see them practicing exactly what he ordered them to do. And then thirdly, you read further instruction in the epistles. So it's really a threefold test for an ordinance. Instituted by Christ, practiced in the early church in the book of Acts, and then further instruction given in the epistles. So let's test a couple things that some people claim to be ordinances. Some people claim that foot washing is an ordinance. Down south, sometimes you may find the church to say, yes, we wash each other's feet. Now, you can go ahead and do that all you want. That's fine with me. But my shoes are staying on, amen? And I'm glad some of yours are staying on, amen? Let's think about that for a moment. Did Christ tell them to do that? Yes, he did tell them to wash their feet. But again, it was as an example. It was as an example of being a servant. Do we read of them doing that in the book of Acts, the first century church? No, we don't. If Christ commanded that and said that was a local church ordinance, certainly we'd read of them doing that in the book of Acts, wouldn't we? We would also read of it, possibly later, in the epistles to the churches of giving further instruction. Does it pass that test? No. It fails too. How about a head covering? There's some. I know we came from up in Pennsylvania. We were right on the edge of Lancaster County. A lot of the Mennonites and Amish felt that, of course, part of that was wrapped into salvation, but they claimed it was an ordinance. It was an ordinance. Well, let's see. Was it instituted or ordered by Christ? No. You don't see that when he started the church, when he birthed the church. He didn't command them to go and make sure all the women wore head coverings, did he? No, he didn't. Was it practiced in the first century church, in the book of Acts? Do we see them going around telling the women to cover their heads? No. No. Well, we do read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but he's talking about their hair as a covering. It's not an ordinance. It doesn't fit. It wasn't ordered by Christ. It wasn't practiced in the early church in the book of Acts, although we do read some things about it in the epistles. So that is a mark of a New Testament church. We find Christ's churches throughout the ages believed in only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's go to the next mark of a New Testament church. Write these down, if you would. Number 5, here's your eye in the Baptist. Your eye is the independence of the local church. The independence of the local church. Turn with me. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15. Remember, the Lord Jesus used the word church in the Matthew 16. Now we read of it again. Verse 15. More if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6, if you would. Acts chapter 6. And I won't read that right away. But here in Matthew 18, we just read of church discipline. In other words, the local congregation of God's people can make good, sound, wise decisions as we are led by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? In other words, we can deal with everything right here. We don't have to. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting counsel. There's nothing wrong with counseling with someone else. But we don't go to someone else for a decision. We settle it as an autonomous, independent body. We don't believe in denominationalism. Don't believe that. So therefore, really, the local church is the Supreme Court. Now, notice in Acts chapter 6, there was a problem here. This local church, this church at Jerusalem, was growing tremendously. 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved, multitudes saved. I mean, it was just growing, and something happened in verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint, notice whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What was happening was the disciples were giving out the word of God, and the needs were growing so much that it was taking them away from what God had called them to do, preaching the word of God. And so here, we believe, is the first election of deacons. And they were to take the load off the preachers so the preacher could preach. But the point of it is this, is that it was all settled and decided upon within that local congregation. They didn't have to go out of that congregation. They chose it themselves. They decided themselves. And therefore, we have to understand that God gives us everything we need as a body, a local church body, to do what he has us to do. Imagine that. Imagine this. We have enough workers in this church present to do whatever it is God wants us to do. So if God is leading us to do something, that means we have the people to do it. Now, if he's leading us to something to do, and we don't have the people to do it, that means there's one of two problems. Either God's not leading us, or people aren't listening to the Holy Spirit leading them to serve the Lord. You see that? And so everything the Lord leads us to do, we have the capability to do it within this congregation. We are a local autonomous congregation, the independence of the local church. Here's another place. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is speaking of going to law with one another. Verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? He's perplexed at this. He's saying, wait a minute. You have the Spirit of God in you, and you have the Word of God before you. And you're telling me that with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you can't solve this problem? The answer is, we can. We can. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? He's saying, you're taking this problem to a lost person to decide? That doesn't know God? That doesn't know the Word of God? And they're going to settle this matter? Again, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren? Nobody in this church can take the Word of God and apply it to this problem? You're going to law? You see, we can settle everything right here if we're willing to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God and the Spirit of God's leading. We can do it. You see, the Word of God teaches the autonomy and the independence of the local church. There's no such thing in the Bible as denominationalism. No such thing as hierarchy. No such thing at all. As a matter of fact, we're not to run another church's affairs. They're not to run our affairs. We're independent. We're autonomous. We can do it ourselves with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The independence of the local church. Number six, notice this. This is your S. Number six, saved church membership. This is really linked vitally to what I just said. A saved church membership. And that second one is soul liberty. Write this down. Soul liberty and responsibility of the believer. Saved church membership. Go to Acts chapter 2. While we're turning there, let me say this. The Bible teaches that when you're saved, you ought to follow the Lord in obedience to scriptural baptism. And then once you follow the Lord in obedience to scriptural baptism, you ought to join a local independent New Testament church. That's what God wants. Church membership. It's Bible. Paul joined himself to the church at Antioch, it was at Jerusalem at that particular time. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And we'll see it outlined right here. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice, gladly received his word, salvation. Were baptized, baptism. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And notice what they did. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. These people were getting saved, they were getting baptized, they were added unto them, they were joining that church. It's kind of interesting because the purity of the church has both a repelling and an attracting force. Here's what I mean. If you look over in Acts chapter, I believe it's chapter 5, if you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and the first sin that we read of in the church, how they sold a certain property. And it's not the fact that they didn't give it all that was the problem. The problem was they said they sold it for a different amount than they really did. They were lying. And notice let's go ahead to verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? In other words, you could have done whatever you want with it, but you lied. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And I won't read the whole thing, but we know that those two were literally struck dead for their lying. They had an opportunity to repent. They did not. They were struck dead. Look at verse 11, if you would. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now notice this. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. He's saying now people were kind of a little delirious about, you know, whether or not I should join myself to these folks, you know. Before they were joining, now they said, wait, this is a serious business here. This is God's word. We're dealing with the things of God. But the point is that the Bible teaches a saved church membership. In other words, in order to be a member of a local New Testament church, you must be born again. Amen? Now let's think about it. Take a step back to what we were talking about, the independence of the local church. If we are making decisions as a church, if we are having business meetings and we're deciding which direction do we go, what do we do next, how are we, what does the Lord would have us to do? Wouldn't it be nice that if all of our members had the Spirit of God in them, speaking to them? And I think we'd all be going in the same direction if the same Holy Ghost is speaking to each of us. And so it's very important to have a saved church membership. This is what separates the church from the world. That's what it is. You've got to be regenerated. And that's, again, why we believe in believer's baptism. Kind of interesting. I was looking at a couple places on some qualifications of becoming a church member. I thought, well, let's look at a couple of these other places, see what they say. Here's one. How can I become a member of Trinity Episcopal Church? Okay? Here's their instructions. Okay, you ready for it? First, let us know you're here. I'm here. We were coming down here. Let me just interject this. Here's an illustration, inside an illustration. We were coming down Route 1, what was it, Route 13 or something, and there's a church out there with a big sign on it that said, now accepting new members. I thought that was the silliest thing. Oh, that's so funny. First, let us know you're here. We would like to welcome you and make sure we have your correct name and other information. Please visit the welcome table on Sunday morning and fill out a parish profile. Allow one of our hosts to take your photo and sign up for a permanent name tag. Church membership, there it is. Amen. Maybe you ought to try that. No. That's what I'm preaching against tonight. How about this one? Here's a United Methodist Church. I hear a lot of groans here. I don't know why. You become a member of the body of Christ, the church, by being baptized into it or by reaffirming your baptism. Baptism is a ritual made up of questions and promises, prayer and washing. In most United Methodist churches, the washing is accomplished by sprinkling. Sometimes it is done by pouring or immersion, but you will choose which way you want to be washed. I prefer the shower, you know, with the door locked. You'd be shocked. You'd be shocked. I remember hearing the illustration of David Cloud said. David Cloud went to one of those big churches. I'm not sure if it was Saddleback or Willow Creek. One of those big contemporary churches, you know. And he said he was sitting next to somebody. And he just started to chat with him. And he asked him, he said, you know, how long have you been coming here? The guy said, you know, so long. And he said, are you a member? The guy said, yes. He said, really? He said, that's great. You remember this church? Yes. He said, tell me how you got saved. Or he said, tell me your testimony of salvation. And the guy looked at him like he was a nut. Testimony of salvation. said, yeah. The guy had no idea what he was talking about. And then he said something like, well, how do you become a member here? Well, you just come a while and you're automatically a member. See? That's not a New Testament church. That's not even a church. Amen. A church is believers. You see, tonight is really a meeting of Capital Baptist Church. We're not meeting in Capital Baptist Church. It's a meeting of Capital Baptist Church. Right. You understand that? The big difference. You don't walk into Capital Baptist Church. This is it right here. This is it. By the way, those ordinances are to be given and done when the church is gathered together because it's a church ordinance, a church ordinance. Just threw that one in. But I thought it was incredible. But understand that the New Testament church, the mark, is that saved, scripturally baptized, and then you can become a member of a local New Testament church. Let me ask you something because we're out of time. We're out of time. Your time is up. I feel like one of those guys, you know, psychologist or something. But the truth of the matter is this. We need this, don't we? We need to get back to it. Because I would imagine tonight there's people here, and I don't know by story, I don't, that aren't even saved, possibly. Maybe you're saved, you've never followed the Lord in scriptural baptism. Maybe you're saved and you've been scripturally baptized, but you've never joined a church. Don't you want to be right with the Lord? I would. I do. If I see from His Word that I need to be baptized after I'm saved, I'm going to do it. Doesn't matter how old I am. If I know the Lord is my Savior, I'd do it. Right? Doesn't matter how I look when I get out of the water, how embarrassed I may be. That's not the point. The point is the Lord said do it. So we ought to do it. Lord says, become a member of a local New Testament church. We ought to do it. Maybe you're here and you're not saved. Maybe you're here, you're saved, you're not baptized. Maybe here, you're saved, baptized, you're not a member of the church. Maybe here, you're saved, baptized, a member of the church, but you haven't done a thing for God. Let's tonight make a decision. It's good to hear about it, but it does nothing unless we do something about it. Nothing. Doesn't improve our church one bit. If we're out, if there's folks out here that say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Why not? I want to please Him. We're going to see Him one day. Every one of us. We're going to meet Him. And I want to be as right as I can with Him. Don't you? So tonight, why don't you make that decision? Whatever it is. Salvation, baptism, church membership, or maybe just doing something for God. Get out of the, I used to do that. Get into, I'm doing it now. Amen? Because that's what's important. I thank God for everything you've done in the past. Let's keep going. Life is short. Souls are out there waiting to be saved. And how many soul-winning churches are there in Dover? You tell me. I haven't found one except for us. Not one. I don't know of one. Maybe there is. I'm not saying there's not. I don't know one. So it's up to us, isn't it? Let's go do it. Let's be a local New Testament church. Amen? Let's pray.